I don't know if the mic is on here. Good? Can you hear me? Oh, there we go. All right. Can you hear me now? All right. Go ahead and open up with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we will pick up where we left off. I appreciate Adrian showing me where my chair is this morning. Had a little bit of trouble with technical difficulties getting my computer to talk to my iPad and all that. So I didn't want to come up here with no notes or we'd be here all day. I have a tendency to talk more without notes to constrain me. So with that said, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be back in verses 3 through 11. So if you are there with me, let's read that text together. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Father, we come this morning asking, as we always do when we get to this point, for your help, the help of your Spirit, to enlighten our hearts, to open them to your truth, to use your truth not merely to inform us, but to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we trust that you'll do this. We know that you've predestined those of us who are in Christ to be conformed to his image. And so it's in that hope and it's in that confident certainty that we pray this prayer, that you would use your text to do that. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And we've been camped out in this opening paragraph for the past 2 weeks now, and we'll go ahead and finish this paragraph today. We'll finish this text that we've started out today, and then next week we're going to go ahead and put it aside for a little while, and for about a month we'll be focused on the Advent season, and then we'll come back to Philippians at the beginning, the first part of 2021. And so that's kind of the plan going forward, but this has been a three-parter. Hopefully you'll recall that I told you that the entire text from verse 3 to 11, the entire text that we just read, is a single paragraph. And so technically speaking, you would generally want to take that as a single unit of text. But there's just so much here that I didn't really feel like we could do the text justice by doing it that way. I didn't really feel like we could take it all in one chunk and not leave just a ton of stuff on the table. And so we've taken it in three parts. And just to remind you what's going on here, what Paul's doing is he's just opening with some encouragement to the Philippian Christians. They've been a great encouragement to him, and now he's, in essence, returning the favor. But there's no false flattery here. There's nothing like that. Paul's not just sort of, this isn't flowery words. This isn't, formality, or Paul just trying to be nice and make them feel good. He genuinely has been moved to joy as he's considered the Philippian church. And his launching off point in this letter is in telling them why he's been moved to joy, as well as that and what he prays for them, all of which is intended to bring joy and encouragement to them. So he's encouraging them, and these are very sincere words of encouragement on his part. And so in the first portion, in verses 3 through 6, which we took 2 weeks to cover, Paul leads off his introduction with an expression of gratitude born out of joy. He starts off by saying, I am always thankful for you. And that gratitude, that thankfulness, springs out of joy. He says he's thankful in every remembrance of the Philippians, and he remembers them often. He says he prays for them constantly, and that thankfulness, that gratitude, is born of the joy he has in the Philippians, joy that is in self-inspired by several things. First, by the Philippians' own conduct. They're the kind of church that's just a joy to serve. There are no major problems here. There are no doctrinal issues. They love the Lord. They love each other. And in that, they're a breath of fresh air to Paul, who usually has to write letters to churches to correct some major egregious conduct problem or some major egregious doctrinal problem or some other big problem within the church. This time, he gets to just write a letter to just encourage them and to just reflect on what he loves about them and the gifts that they send his way and their constant participation in gospel ministry and just letting them know, hey, you're a great encouragement to me. And so this is an easy letter to write for Paul. This is a letter that he took great joy in writing. And so he's writing to them about all these things, not just about their conduct, but about their constant participation in gospel ministry, which, by the way, is the second thing his joy springs from. It wasn't just their godly conduct. It was their active and persistent participation in, fellowship in the gospel. These guys weren't spectators. They were co-laborers with Paul. Yes, he was a leader among them, but he was a leader among them. He didn't have to go way out front and try to drag them along behind him. He didn't have to go in back and try to shove them forward and coax them. He was able to serve alongside them as they all participated in true fellowship, a unity not only of confession, but of commission. They were all in this together. And then most importantly, and we spent the entire week on this last week, Paul found joy in the fact that all of this was not only begun by God, but would be completed and perfected by God. Each individual believer in Philippi would find that the work God began in them would be perfected until the day of their glorification. And because of that, the corporate Philippian church would see that the work God began among them was brought to complete perfection in due time. And so Paul's ultimate confidence and joy, his ultimate source of joy, was not found in the Philippians, as much as he loved them and as much as he was thankful for them, but in God himself, who was working in them to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God is the beginning and God is the end of salvation. And that means that ultimate security, ultimate assurance, ultimate perseverance and joy is found in the rock solid reliability of God's sovereign saving purposes. Well, as we continue in this text, we find in verses 7 and 8, something of a transition. There's a little bit of a shift happening here. Now, we're not leaving the opening paragraph, but there's a shift in focus. In verse 3, Paul had begun by telling the Philippians that he was praying for them, that he was praying for them often. And then he kind of went off on a little bit of a rabbit trail in detailing his gratitude and joy in them and talking about where that all comes from. Paul's kind of given to rabbit trails. And so he kind of drifts off a little bit from that main subject. But you'll remember from a couple weeks back that I emphasized that the greatest encouragement comes in not only knowing that someone is praying for you, but often in knowing what they're praying for you. And so Paul's going to do that, but he's going to start by telling him, I am praying for you. And oh, by the way, here's all the reasons why you bring me joy. And then he's going to come back full circle to telling them what he's praying for them. That's what Paul's going to describe in verses 9 through 11. But verses 7 to 8 transition us from verses 3 to 6 to verses 9 through 11 by functioning as an explanation for what he's already said, as well as a foundation for what he's about to say. Take a look in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So the first thing Paul does here is he gives further explanation for what he's already said in verses 3 through 6. After saying, I pray for you all with thanksgiving in my every prayer because of the joy I get from your conduct, your participation in the gospel, and the assurance of God's working in and through you, he says, and that joy, by the way, is right. That joy is good. It's right. I'm right to feel this way. Okay, but this isn't, I want to make sure you understand, this isn't sentimental feeling. Paul's not saying, I'm right to emotionally feel this way. This is a word that could also be translated think, as in I'm right to think this way about you all. In other words, I'm accurate in perceiving you this way, to think these things about you. Why? He says, because I have you in my heart. Why? Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So they were defenders of the gospel, meaning that they were both proclaimers of the gospel and they were defenders of the gospel, defending it openly and boldly. They were evangelists and apologists. They spoke gospel words. They had gospel conversations. And, Paul says, they confirmed the gospel, which is a fancy way of saying they didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. That their lives were the confirmation of the gospel. Their conduct was their living testimony that the gospel was true. And so Paul says, all that stuff I've just been saying in verses 3 through 6, the commendations for your conduct and gospel ministry, the assurance of God's working in you, and the certainty that he'll finish what he started, I'm right to think that about you. I'm right to hold you in my heart as a result of that because you give every evidence of being partakers in the grace of the gospel with me. In other words, to just make it as simple as possible, you are incredibly convincing Christians. In a court of law, there'd be more than enough evidence to convict you of believing. Like, you're not getting off the hook on this. You seem to be, for all outward purposes and by all signs, convincing Christians. And so Paul's not talking merely about sentimental, emotional affection here, although there was that. This was more than that. Commenting on this verse, Charles Spurgeon said, "This was not the mere glow of nature, but the flame of grace." The sense you get from Paul's words here is that he saw so much of Christ in the Philippians that he couldn't help but admire and love them. And since he saw in them the same grace that had enraptured himself, he had as much reason to have confidence that they would endure to the end as he did of himself, that he would be kept to the end. They were co-beneficiaries of the same grace Paul had been made a partaker of. So again, his affection for them wasn't born exclusively or even primarily of some merit or some attraction or some good thing in the Philippians, but in Paul's recognition of the grace of Christ working in and through them and making them not only partakers of that grace, but participants in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He loved them so much because in them he recognized all the signs and evidences of true kinship in Christ. They were family and they made it obvious. They were family and they made it obvious. And on the basis of that familial bond, that bond of fellowship in the grace of Christ, Paul says in verse 8, I long for you all. I long for you with deep affection. Now, the word affection here is the same word I've told you about several other times recently. It's splunkna. It's actually hard to kind of pronounce that correctly, but it's guts or viscera, or it's the soft stuff that's sort of in here. It's bowels. This is deep affection, the deepest gut level kind of love. In fact, Paul says, it's so deep, I can't even rightly claim credit for it. It's supernatural. I long for you all, he says, with the guts of Christ, with the viscera of Christ himself. He's who binds us together. He's who gives us love for one another. He's the foundation and the tie that binds us, and I long for you with his very own affection, his very own love. And just to drive this point home, he says, God is my witness. Listen, I know you don't know my heart, and I know you can't tell the truth of what I'm saying, but God knows it's true, and I call him to be my witness. If he were here, he would tell you outright that what I'm saying is true. And then from there, we see the pivot point. Paul's going to come full circle back to his prayers for the Philippians. He's told them that he prays for them and that he prays with gratitude and joy when he does because of their conduct, their participation in the gospel, and because God is working out his sovereign saving purposes in and through them. He's told them that he's right to feel this way about them because he sees so much of Christ in them and he finds himself irresistibly knit together with them on the basis of the grace they share. And because of all this, he loves them deeply at a gut level kind of love with the very guts of Christ. And so now loving them as he does, what does he pray for them? What does Paul want for true believers? What does he ask God for on behalf of believers who are growing and who are maturing in their faith and who are progressing, who don't seem to be mired in false teachings or error or sin? What does he pray for those who are prospering in their faith? It's an important question to answer because it'll give us some great insight into what we as Christians desiring to grow and mature and be healthy should seek for ourselves. what we should be looking for us, what we should pray for me, and what I should pray for you. It's easy to know what to pray for when there are problems, right? I mean, that's simple enough. You pray that God would intervene in grace to correct the problem. Sin? Pray that God would grant repentance and that the Spirit would work holiness. False teaching? Pray that God would bring correction and grant repentance. But what about when there are no big, hairy, smelly, steaming piles of problems? Okay, what then? What do you pray for when there's nothing right up in your face? How do you pray for people who seem to be not very squeaky wheels, who seem to be growing, who seem to be maturing, who seem to be prospering in the faith? What does every healthy Christian need, and where can every Christian grow? Well, the answer is almost deceptively simple. It's love. It's love. Paul prays for the Philippians' love. Having just told them of his own love, now Paul turns to pray for their love. It sounds simple, almost anticlimactic. It sounds formulaic or even cliche. Lord, help them love. Right? That sounds like a rote prayer, like not a lot of thought went into that. It sounds almost too simple, too obvious. And yet, the Bible makes it clear that love is the central marker of the Christian. We all know that. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Similarly, 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." 1 John 4:20 and 21 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, love was a serious problem in their context. They had a love issue. They had a lot of issues, but they had a love issue that was first and sort of paramount. And so the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 wasn't some kind of sweet, poetic, warm little homily on love that Paul intended to be hung on a bathroom wall by suburban Christian wives. Okay, it's not a decoration. It's a polemic. It's an argument. It's a correction, a rebuke. He was saying, "Hey guys, listen, this is what love looks like. And now let's line you up next to it. You take a good hard look at it and you tell me how you're doing. Because from where I'm standing, it's not looking too good. You don't look like this. That's what love looks like. You claim to be loving. You don't look anything like that." Okay, and so when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient, love is kind. Well, instead of reading it like it's some kind of nice little walk in the park, read it like he's yelling at them. Okay, because that's kind of what's happening there. "Hey, guys, that's love. That's you way over there." Okay, and so this is a polemic and it's a problem. He's saying this is what love looks like and it's not looking too good for you. And he opens that chapter with these words. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but don't have love, it profits me nothing." And then he immediately follows up with all that love is patient, love is kind stuff to tell them, "You don't have love," and ouch, wouldn't that hit a little bit hard given those words opening up? All the stuff you think you have, Corinthians, it's worthless because you don't have love. Okay, so that's a hard-hitting thing. And so, yeah, love can seem simple and it can seem basic on the surface, but without it, all that other stuff that we think of as more sophisticated, the exercise of spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, insight, knowledge of mysteries, faith to move mountains, all of that, Paul says, is meaningless. You can have all that stuff you think is varsity, and it's worthless without love. It's meaningless without love. So listen, contrary to the opinion of many in the charismatic movement, you can be a Christian and never speak in a tongue. You can be a Christian and never prophesy in any sense of that word. You can be a Christian and never crack the mysteries of the ages. You can be a Christian with faith that is just enough to hold tightly to Christ for dear life as if by your very fingernails. In fact, you can be a Christian and never do any of the things Paul mentions there in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But if we're to believe Jesus in John 13:35, if we're to believe John in 1 John 3:14 and 1 John 4:20 and 21, if we're to believe Paul in these verses in 1 Corinthians 13, you can't be a Christian and not love. You just can't. The idea of an unloving Christian is an oxymoron. There's no mixing of those kinds of ideas. So if you claim to be a Christian and yet don't have love, you're a liar. And so just because love is an obvious answer, just because it's familiar, and just because you think you know it already, don't tune out. This is kind of important. Pay close attention to what Paul's about to say here, because when it comes to your walk as a Christian, there is perhaps nothing more important than this. I'm going to say that again. When it comes to your walk as a Christian, there is perhaps nothing more important than this. And frankly, it's a lot easier to get wrong than you might at first assume. Now again, that was a serious concern in the Corinthian church, but that doesn't seem to be true in the Philippian context. It doesn't appear that they were lacking love, and yet it's love that Paul prays for anyway. Why? Because if there's one area we can always improve on, it's love. If there's one facet of the Christian life that we can always refine, it's love. So we're coming up on the Christmas season, and I can virtually guarantee you that at some point over the next few weeks, you're going to see an ad or hear an ad or watch an ad on TV where something along the lines of this phrase is going to be said. What do you get for the so-and-so who has it all? Right? We hear that every year. The gift for the so-and-so who has it all. And the answer always is whatever product they're selling. Okay? That's what you get for the so-and-so who has it all. Well, what do you pray for the Christian who seems to have everything? What do you pray for the Christian who's really growing and maturing, that's spiritually healthy and strong? Don't hear perfect, but progressing, growing, largely avoiding some of the pitfalls and struggles that inevitably impact us in the Christian life. What do you pray for the Christian who doesn't have any glaring sin problem or other pressing issue? What does every Christian, is what I'm getting at, no matter their stage of spiritual growth, need more of? Answer? Love. Love. So yes, it's simple until you realize it's not quite as simple as it sounds. See, in our culture, we've neutered the word love. We've corrupted it. It's become a junk drawer word. It can mean just about anything you want it to mean. I know that because I love my wife and I love tacos. Right? I love my kids and I love a good book. I love Jesus and I love cooking barbecue. Right? Now, can we agree that's a really broad use of that word love? And so we've so broadly applied the word love that we've robbed it of its meaning. It doesn't really have any meaning at all. There are certain words in our culture where we do that. So yes, the Christian is called to love, but do Christians know what that means anymore? Biblically speaking, because of what I'm seeing in Christian circles these days as any indication, we most certainly do not. We do not. And that's a problem, because if we don't know what it means, how are we supposed to do it? And if we don't know what love entails, how are we supposed to pray for it? If just about the most important thing a Christian can do is love and love well, then we'd better know what that means and we'd better know how to do it, right? Seems obvious. Well, Paul isn't going to define it completely in this text, but he isn't going to leave it general and ambiguous either. He's not just going to pray for love generally. He's going to specifically pray for 8 things that the love of the Philippians should be. And in those 8 things, we find not only what the love of the Philippians should be, but what our love should be as well. Now, because there are so many, I'm going to cover them very quickly, but perhaps you can tease them out a little bit more in your community groups this week. But look at the list. The first thing Paul prays that the Philippians' love would be is found in the first part of verse 9. Take a look. "And this I pray," Paul says, "that your love may abound still more and more." So the first thing Paul prays is that the love of the Philippians would be progressive. That the love of the Philippians would be progressive. Now, we're still in the midst of a politically charged season, and that word is loaded with political overtones in our culture. I assure you, when I use the word progressive here, it has absolutely nothing to do, no connection whatsoever with what that word means when you hear it used on Fox News or CNN. Okay? I'm not talking about that kind of progressive. What I mean when I say progressive is growing, advancing, moving forward. What Paul prays is that the love of the Philippians, the love of the Christian, would be a love that is growing in its capacity and strength. An interesting thing happened to me after the birth of my first child, something that I'm sure probably many of you can identify with, many of you probably experienced. I told you before how I felt about Nick when he was first born. It opened my eyes to an entire category of love that I had never known before. I felt like I knew what love was, but when Nick was born and I held him for the first time, I realized things about myself that I'd never known before, and I knew a kind of love that I had never understood before. And so up until he was born, I thought I understood love, but as I look back now on pre-kid me, I realized I didn't know squat. Okay? You have a kid and it's like, wow, this is a whole different dimension of love that I didn't understand before. But when Nikki became pregnant with Brayden, I spent most of that pregnancy a bit reserved and emotionally withdrawn. And you have to understand something about me, and that is when I get a little stressed out about something, or when I get like a little concerned, I tend to kind of clam up. I tend to shell up. And I spent almost the entire pregnancy like that. In fact, Nikki thought that I wasn't excited to have Brayden. It bothered her that I seemed to be unemotional in terms of Brayden's coming. Now, he wasn't an accident or anything. All three of our kids were planned. But for me, at least, Brayden was a unique pregnancy among the three of my kids for a very particular reason. And that is that I was excited, yes, but I was also really afraid. I was really afraid. And the reason that I was afraid is that I was afraid that I might not have the capacity to love a second child the way I love Nick. I wasn't sure that I'd be able to do it. And I felt like it was unfair to bring this other kid into the world knowing that he was going to be second fiddle, that he was going to play second place. And I was really worried about how that was going to play out. And then Brayden was born, and I realized once again that I knew nothing about real love. That I knew nothing about what I was afraid of. To get cliche, on the day Brayden was born, I learned that love doesn't divide, it multiplies. So I didn't have to take the same amount of love and split it between two kids now. I had as much love as I had for Nick for this new kid. I had a whole different door of love just kicked open for Brayden. And so when Nikki became pregnant with Micah, I understood how that worked, and I was much more excited to experience the growth of love within me yet again. And I wasn't disappointed. I wasn't disappointed. My love for my family has been progressive. It's grown in both capacity and strength. And this is what Paul prays for the Philippians, that we ought to pray for each other and for ourselves, that our love for one another would be progressive, that it would multiply, that it would grow, that it would expand both in its breadth and in its power. We should pray this, that your love and my love would abound more and more, so that me today would have better and more and stronger love than me 5 years ago. And me 5 years from now would look back on today and realize that while I think I know what love is now, I really don't have any idea. And so on until Christ comes back. That we would constantly be able to look back at previous us and go, man, I knew nothing of love back then. I'm doing better now, but tomorrow I'm going to realize how ignorant I am now. And that we continue to grow more and more in love. So Paul wants the Philippians' love to be a growing, progressive, strengthening love. That's thing one. And then thing two is also in verse 9. And it's an important one. One that's very often, too often overlooked in our day and context. Here's what Paul says in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Paul prays that love would not only be progressive, but that it would be knowledgeable. This is a characteristic that is woefully lacking in the love of our culture. Woefully lacking. Our culture celebrates a sentimental love rather than a knowledgeable love. American cultural love is shallow and cheap. It's fleeting. In fact, it's not love at all. It's a perversion. In our culture, saying you love something or someone ultimately is reduced to meaning that they make you feel good or that you want to make them feel good. And that means that conversely, anything that makes me feel bad or even just doesn't make me feel good is something that I can then define as what? Hate. If it doesn't make me feel good, it can't be love. But that's not biblical love. And biblical love is the only true love. All other loves are just pretenders and posers trying to steal the name of love by applying it to something that is not love. So if you're going to love well, you're going to need to know knowledge. You're going to need to know what love is. And if you're going to live in a culture that's constantly attacking the truth of love and trying to recast it as something cheap and sentimental and fleeting, it becomes all the more important that you have a firm grasp and commitment to the truth of what love actually is. In fact, to love in our culture, you're going to have to stand against the storm if you're going to love well. The popular cultural slogan right now is, love is love. But I assure you that it is not. It is not. Not all loves are equal. And in fact, not all what is called love is love. So how do we know what is? Well, the Bible says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. So it seems reasonable to me to say that if you want to know what real love looks like, it would behoove you to look to the very embodiment of love, both in his example and by his word. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 is a great place to look, but it's not the only place. John 15:13 tells us that the greatest love is that which lays down its life for its friends. So love then is self-sacrificial. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins, which means that love is found sometimes in overlooking sin when it's appropriate to do so. But be careful. Be careful. Overlooking sin when appropriate is not the same thing as ignoring sin or excusing sin, and it's certainly not the same thing as affirming sin, which is what many in churches today are proudly doing in the name of love. Jesus, the embodiment of love, overlooked and forgave the sin of the woman caught in adultery, but he didn't affirm her sin. He didn't give his blessing to her sin, and he didn't ignore it. He refused to condemn her, yes, and he forgave her, but he also told her, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Biblically, love is that which seeks what's best for the beloved, whatever the cost. Love is that which seeks what's best for the beloved, whatever the cost. And if you want to know what that looks like, since God is love, then you need to look at all that God does in relating to his creation. Listen, God doesn't always love us by making us feel good, does he? Sometimes he loves us by letting us learn the hard way. Anyone? Yeah? Sometimes he loves us by granting that we might participate in Christ's sufferings. Sometimes he loves us by answering no to our prayers. Anyone? Yes, his forgiveness and mercy are loving, but even his condemnation of our sin is an act of love, since his love for us moves him to hate sin, which will ultimately lead to our destruction. In fact, I would argue that condemnation of sin and God's wrath makes no sense apart from love. He hates sin and he's wrathful towards it because he loves. All of those things might not make us feel good in the moment, but they all have our best interest in mind as he seeks a greater good for us in conforming us to Christ. It is in his love for us that the price of light momentary affliction prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. So love doesn't always feel good in the moment. If you're going to love and love well, you're going to need to do it like God does it. You're going to need to do it like Christ does it, because God is love, which means, very simply, that if you ever see someone doing something in the name of love that you couldn't see God doing, or you couldn't believe Christ would do, like affirming sin, for instance, then whatever they may call it, it most certainly is not love. It's just not. And that means if you're going to love well, you're going to need to do it knowledgeably. You're going to need to know how God loves. You're going to need to know how Jesus loves. Or let me just make that even more simple. You're going to need to know your Bible, because that's where we see the love of God working itself out in redemption history. Else, you'll be taken by every cultural appropriation of the word love, and you'll wind up deeply mired and confused in something that is not love in the name of love. And if it gets really bad, you might just wind up calling love hate, and with all the best intentions pursuing the destruction of the very ones you'd hoped to love. That's not love. When you think of it this way, it makes good sense that Paul would pray that we ever grow progressively in our love, since the more you know of God's word and the more you know of God's love, the more you're able to love from knowledge and therefore rightly. And then the third thing Paul prays for love and what it would be is closely related to this second one, and it's in the last part of verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." So the third thing Paul prays is that the Philippians' love would be discerning. That it would be discerning. And he's clear in what he means by the words that follow. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Another way to say that would be that you may decide between things that differ, or that you may decide what is best. The idea here is, since it's only loving to seek what's best for the beloved, you need to have the discernment to know what that is. You need to have the discernment to know what's best. And I'll just kind of give you a spoiler here. What's best is always what God says is best. Sin is never best, and righteousness is always best. And what God says is best is best. When I was a kid, I was absolutely convinced that forcing me to go to school was the most unloving thing my parents could possibly do. And I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that I would never be able to use any of that school stuff in my lifetime, ever. I still don't use the Pythagorean theorem. Okay? But my kids agree with 10-year-old me. They think that it's the most unloving thing on the face of the planet that we would force them to do school. And they will never use any of that garbage. But listen, the fact is that when I or they are forced to go to school and we don't feel loved, it's precisely in being forced to go that my parents were loving me. And precisely in being forcing them to go that I'm loving them. Because my parents had the discernment to know what was best for me. And I inherited that discernment from them. And I've told my children, I think you're going to inherit it too. And when you get a little older and you have kids, probably you're going to feel the same stupid way we do about all this. Right? It's not unloving to try to stop someone from doing something that would be bad for them, or to try to get them to do something that would be good for them. It's not unloving to call sin, sin. It's not unloving to urge repentance. It's not unloving to speak the truth with gentleness. It's not unloving to urge each other on to good works. But to do that, you have to have the discernment to know the difference. And to have the discernment, you have to have the knowledge that undergirds it. You got to know how to love well. And then once you know how, then you have to have the discernment to say, how does that apply in this particular situation? And here's the thing. Sometimes loving well doesn't just mean being able to discern between what's good and what's bad, but often being able to discern between what's good and what's best. Because love always seeks what's best for the beloved. So Paul prays for the discernment to approve or decide or determine what is excellent. so that we might love all the more powerfully and all the more effectively. And the ultimate outcome of this knowledge and discernment for love is found in the fourth thing Paul prays love would be, and that is sincere. Look again at verse 9 and 10. "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere." Now, the word sincere in this context has to do with having pure, unmixed motives. Okay, it comes from the word sincere, comes from a word that described a marketplace situation where pottery would be mixed with wax sometimes to mask imperfections. If it was without wax, it was unmixed, it was good quality stuff. Okay, so being sincere here is about having pure, unmixed motives. And when someone adopts the cultural definition of love and makes their goal to be loving by making people feel good or making themselves feel good, when they adopt a sentimental view of love, that is, a love without the sincerity spoken of here, the motives of that kind of love aren't pure. They're mixed motives. That kind of sentimentalized, shallow love is often intended more for the lover's benefit than for the beloved's. I love that way because I want to be seen as loving. I want to virtue signal. I love that way because I want to avoid conflict. And again, it's not really about you, it's about me. Or I love that way because I want to make you feel good in the short term, but give no real thought to your long-term well-being. That's a cowardly kind of love. Rather like a parent who feeds their children only candy or ice cream or refuses discipline when it's needed, which makes the kids feel good now, but ultimately will be seriously fraught with problems down the road. We'd not call that loving. What would we call it? Irresponsible. Right? Cowardly. True love, biblical love, has unmixed motives. Its focus is on the beloved and on achieving the greatest, most excellent benefits for the beloved, whatever the cost to the lover. And once again, that's only possible where both knowledge and discernment are in play. I have to know what love is, and I have to be able to discern what is most excellent for you before I'm able to love you sincerely, with pure unmixed motives. So my knowledge and my discernment in loving you allow me to be sincere in loving you, and they also provide for me to be something else. The fifth thing Paul prays, they provide for me, they allow for me to be blameless. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless." In other words, my knowledge and my discernment in loving you enables me to be both sincere in loving you with pure, unmixed motives, as well as blameless, in the sense that in loving you, I can't be accused of compromise or offense against God. Now, again, I don't want to belabor this point, but it's an important point to grasp. It is not possible. It is not possible to be loving and also be in contradiction to or opposition to the Word of God, who is Himself love. You can't be in violation of God's Word and loving at the same time. You simply can't do it. I don't care what the culture says. If they define love in a way that runs counter to God's Word at any point, they are simply wrong. They're just wrong. You will either love blamelessly or else, in spite of all your best intentions, and I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, assuming you have good intentions, you won't love at all. You will either love blamelessly or you will not be loving. Now, in some cases where Christians go off the rails with regard to their understanding of love, they do so out of ignorance. They simply don't know what God's Word says, and so they don't have sufficient knowledge to be discerning in their love. And lacking discernment in their love, but wanting to be loving, which is a commendable desire, they love according to the popular wisdom of the world and the culture, and they fail to love blamelessly. Now, brothers and sisters in this boat should be gently corrected and redirected by being taken to the Word, but also encouraged to grow in their knowledge of the Word on their own and thereby grow in their discernment as well. But in other cases, though, In some cases, it's not ignorance that's the problem, but rather a desire to please the world or to ingratiate oneself or one's church to the world. And that, folks, is neither sincere nor blameless. When you begin to twist things around to try to understand them through a particular lens in order to ingratiate yourself, to make yourself more attractive to the world, that's not sincere or blameless, and it can't rightly be called love. So you see, these things all fit together into a tapestry. They all are pieces of a puzzle that go together. There's a reason Paul prays for all of these things to be true of the Philippians' love and for them to grow and be progressively more true, verse 10, until the day of Christ. That's the sixth thing Paul prays for the love of the Philippians, that it would be persistent. That it would be persistent. Not just that it would be ever growing, but that it would be never stopping until the day of Christ Jesus, which we saw last week was, for the believer, a day of rejoicing and glory. It's a day of celebration. In that day, nothing of the cultural, hear me, in that day, nothing of the cultural ideology of love will remain. Nothing of it. It'll all be burned up. There will be no reward given in that day for loving by approving what was not excellent, or for lacking discernment, or for celebrating ignorance, or for insecurity or blameworthy compromise, however well-intended it was. When faith and hope are done away with, and they will be, hallelujah, faith is a burden. When it's done away with, and faith becomes sight, and hope becomes reality, then only love remains. And it will only be true love that remains. Love that was loved like God loves, like Jesus loves. Love according to knowledge and discernment and sincerity and blamelessness and persistence. That love will remain, and that love will be rewarded on the day of glory. And then the seventh thing Paul prays is that this love would be an outworking of the righteousness that works within the believers at Philippi. He prays that their love would be fruitful. That their love would be fruitful. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Listen, love in this context is a verb. It's something that you do. It's not just a frame of mind or an emotional state. It's an other-directed activity. It's a good work. It flows out of the fruit of righteousness wrought in the heart of the believer and manifests itself in tangible, visible ways. To quote Bob Goff, love does. It works. It does things. It acts on behalf of the beloved. True biblical love should be the world's worst kept secret. You can't love biblically and yet privately. People should see your love. They should know you to be a loving person. As I was preparing this sermon, I got to thinking along the lines of how would people who know you best describe you, or how would you want them to describe you? And I confess that I became suddenly convicted that loving was not the first word that leapt into my mind in either case. It's bad enough that I'm doubtful whether loving would be the first word people would use to describe me. It's something altogether worse that when I thought of the words just knee-jerk that would come to my mind that I would want people to use to describe me, loving wasn't at the top of the list of that list either. That's problematic because it seems pretty important, biblically speaking. To circle back to Paul's opening words of 1 Corinthians 13, who cares about descriptions like intelligent or articulate or funny or witty or helpful or good at this or that or strong or nice or pretty or handsome or anything else for that matter if loving isn't at the top of your list? Who cares about any of that stuff? How would you want people to describe you? How do you think they would if they were asked? Is loving near the top of the list? Should it be closer to the top of the list? Should it be more important? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, shouldn't love be a key manifestation in your life? And then lest we understand all of this to be about how people might describe you or even to be about the benefit of the beloved ultimately, Paul prays for one final thing in whose service he has prayed all these other things.
Yes, Paul prays for the Philippians' love, that it would be progressive and growing, that it would be knowledgeable and discerning, that it would be sincere and blameless, and that it would be persistent and fruitful. But ultimately, the goal of all of these things is found in the last thing he prays for in verse 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for their love to be glorifying to God, to God's glory and praise. He prays that in loving like this, God would be praised and glorified. I train my worldview students for 3 years now that the ultimate answer to any why question, you've heard the Sunday school answer? The answer to every question is Jesus, okay? Well, I've retrained them that the answer to any why question for just about anything in the cosmos, anything in creation, is to the praise of God's glory. That's the ultimate why. Okay, all of the whys lead to that why. So why did God create the cosmos? To the praise of his glory. Why did he create Adam in his image? To the praise of his glory. Why did he allow Adam to sin? Why does he allow you to sin? To the praise of his glory. Why did God send Jesus to die in your place and absorb the condemnation you deserved? Was it for your sake? Yes. But ultimately, for the praise of his glory. Why does God allow sinful man to be forgiven? Simply by repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, for the praise of his glory. Why does God continue to allow for evil instead of just destroying it now? He's patient, giving sinful men the opportunity to repent and to come to faith, but ultimately, for the praise of his glory. Why will Christ one day judge all evil and destroy it and set up his kingdom on earth where we will be with him forever and ever for all time? For the praise of his glory. And why does he call us to love progressively, knowledgeably, discerningly, sincerely, blamelessly, persistently, and fruitfully? For the praise of his glory. It's the same answer to every other why question in creation. For the praise of his glory. What do you pray for the Christian who has it all? What do you pray for every Christian? Whether you're going through difficulties and problems, whether you have bigger issues that need to be prayed for or not, what is the central, most important thing that would be an applicable prayer for every Christian on the entire face of the planet, for the entire history of the church, and even going back into the Old Testament sainthood? You pray for love. For this kind of love. For biblical love. And you do it in confidence, knowing that it's God who's at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And what he began, he'll perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? For the praise of his glory. One of you remembered. For the praise of his glory. Love's kind of important. And loving biblically is the only way to actually love. Otherwise, you're just making yourself feel better about yourself. Love and do it well. Love and do it with progressive growth and knowledge and discernment and sincerity and blamelessness and persistence and fruitfulness, and do it all to the praise of his glory. Amen? Pray with me, and then I hope that you all have a wonderful Thanksgiving, whatever that looks like for you in COVID world this year. And we'll come back after Thanksgiving to Advent and the countdown to the end of 2020. Hallelujah. Like it's all going to change on January 1st. Father God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that your love for us is the kind of love we just looked at. Thank you that your love for us sets an example for us because you are love. Lord, let us not delude ourselves according to cultural sensibilities, but let us love even as you love. Let us love even as Christ has loved. And let us be marked by that love. Let that be at the top of the list of words that would describe us. We ask for this in humility. We repent of our unlovingness. and ask that you would build more love into us day by day, that we would progressively become more and more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.